Very glad that you are here today. Can I be the first to tell you that at 3 minutes past 10 this morning, we experienced winter solstice, so tomorrow is going to be longer than today. And sunlight, yes. You made it! Darkest day of the year, right? So tomorrow, longer day, more daylight, moving towards July. How fun is that? Okay. I'm going to ask you to go to Isaiah chapter 9 with me, if you would, if you have a Bible with you, and then you'll also see the verses on the screen. If you're new to New Hope, we'll put them all up there for you. But also, if you have a Bible with you, John chapter 1. We'll get to that in just a minute. A couple things to catch up on. Derek, if you came in early, you heard this, but if you came in a little late, you didn't catch that the services on Christmas Eve are 1, 3, 5, and 7. Hope that's drilled into your brain by now. So Christmas Eve, 1, 3, 5, and 7, so 4 services, and then we all take a big breath, which allows me to say to you, next Sunday, there isn't services, because when traditionally when we have Christmas Eve service in the middle of the week or towards the end of the week, as it is this year, we don't have a Sunday service following, so the next service will be January 4th, first weekend of the new year. So we will rebroadcast the Christmas Eve service. If you can't be here, we're going to rebroadcast that on Sunday morning next week and allow you to catch up on that. One other detail is related to phase two and the giving that's come our way from you. Thank you for being very generous. This is where we're at. We're going to put it up on the screen so you can see that we're now at 389 families and $7,663,957. Very good. Yeah. Now, we're at 389 individuals and families who have done pledge cards and committed to this, and I told the board that I thought we could get to 400 by Christmas, so don't make me a liar, okay? I think there's 11 people who could actually commit and say, I'm in on that. But we're thrilled with where we're at, and we look forward to getting the children's wing underway and the parking lot underway that we voted on a few weeks ago. And then after Christmas, after the new year, we'll come back to you with updates on the next component of the expansion as well, so you can hear the strategies. Well, I would love to pray with you about where we're headed, and I'm going to invite you to do that with me as we turn our attention to God's Word. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for all the truth that was just declared. You have no rival. You have no equal. Your name is above all names. How grateful we are to be able to declare that with confidence, not weak or intimidated, but rather with joy. We willingly acknowledge that. I pray, Father, as you shine the spotlight on your names this morning, as we look at that next section of Isaiah 9, that you give us really good clarity, give us insight. Father, I pray that you would give us conviction over this issue of awe and wonder surrounding who you are. Drive it deep for us, Father, so that we would in turn be better representatives for you, especially during this week that's ahead of us. And God, that it would make a difference in our lives. So I pray for every person who's part of the broadcast and part of the service in personal attendance right now, that you allow us to shut out the distractions and focus on you. We pray for this in the matchless name of Jesus, our Savior, and all God's people said, amen. Every year at Christmas, I find myself falling into a bit of a default behavior, and I'm pretty sure that you do it as well. We desire to recreate a sense of awe and wonder. I think it goes back to our childhood. So adults do this, and we try and put the lights in just the right spot so it all looks just perfect. In my home, I don't know about yours, but we replay old Christmas movies and old Christmas songs, and we need our familiar decorations, and we need our Christmas cookies, and we need those books that are filled with magical stories. And there's nothing wrong with what I'm describing. Those things are all great. Tradition has its place. We do those things, though, because we have an innate desire to experience wonder. It's something that God wired into us. We were built that way. It's an emotion that resonates with us. I have learned over the course of my many years, we instinctively actually crave wonder. So here's some evidence for you of that. You can see it in the world that you live in. Our culture creates a thing called motion pictures. because we love to go to the movies or watch movies because it leaves us with a sense of, wow, that was fantastic. We also find our culture bringing restaurants our way with what we think to be amazing food. And we develop amazing vacations because we want a sense of awe and wonder. It's an attempt to provide a substitute for the awe that isn't there. We desire to be awestruck. So we will search high and low for fabulous restaurants. We will search for stellar entertainment. And we'll go out of our way to go to theme parks because we love to scare each other. It's what we do. I don't know who wrote this. I want to show you this quote, but this, I found it funny, and I gave the credit to who it was because it's unknown. We long for some friendly terror and some joyful dread. Yep, here's an example of that. When I was a teenager, my cousins talked to me about this little-known producer who had just come out with a movie that they said I absolutely had to go to. So we saved up our money because we saw lots of advertisements, and this movie was produced by a guy by the name of George Lucas. Ever hear of him? Okay. So he produced a movie you maybe have never heard of called Star Wars. And my cousins and I stood in line for like 3 hours to go see this movie. We got there for the 10 o'clock in the morning showing. And when Han Solo jumped into hyperspace, I couldn't believe it. My eyes bugged out because the stars were flying by and we thought Star Trek was really fast, but Star Wars? This was amazing. To the degree that my cousins and I and many of the other individuals in the theater went outside the theater, got right back in line so we could see it again. And then after the second showing, we went out of the theater and went back in line to see it again. We did that 4 times that day because I had never seen anything like it. It was a sense of awe and a sense of wonder. The exhilaration was off the charts, but unfortunately, it wasn't lasting. It only lasts as long as the movie. I have also learned that the only way to have lasting awe, lasting exhilaration, to truly experience it, is to actually have a personal relationship with the Lord God Almighty, to know Him. A little known passage of Scripture that Isaiah wrote in chapter 8, he said this, look at this. The Lord of hosts, He shall be your fear. Hebrew word marah, we'll come back to that. The Lord of hosts, He shall be your dread. Marah and arats, they're both in Hebrew language. They're in your notes this morning, and you'll see them on the screen. But this first word, marah, means almost essentially the same thing as arats. A dreadfulness, a terror, a fearful thing. And it's not talking about like a horror movie, an unhealthy fear. This is talking about a really healthy terror of God. So the next word, arats, has got the exact same concept behind it. He shall be your fear. He shall be your dread, to be a frightened, shaking terribly. So speaking of foreign words, here's a word you don't hear much used anymore. And the word is reverence. It's an English word, but you rarely hear it used in society anymore. What reverence actually is a combination of awe and wonder mixed with a little terror, a sense of the holy, and I mean a really healthy sense of the holy. But legitimate reverence, the kind that's lasting, it begins in the mind. And it's not a tingly sensation. And it's not also an attraction to something that's really shiny. That's a very weak substitute for reverence. That's not what Scripture's talking about. True reverence is rooted in a knowledge of the holy, and that's what I want to take you to this morning. Because I find reverence to be mostly absent in our world today. It's kind of become foreign to our culture. And I'm compelled that this is true for this reason, because there is a massive absence of understanding of the nature and character of God in our society, not really understanding who He is. But here's the good news. Reverence can be restored. It's the one thing that you can put back in place and say, okay, I'm getting it now. Well, that's hopefully what's going to come out of this passage. To this very point, Isaiah has been instructed to speak to us and the people who lived in his world that the one who was coming 800 years in the future before Jesus comes, Isaiah's writing this about Jesus' arrival. He's supposed to be writing about this one coming who will be called the God-man, the one who is a wonder of a counselor, the one who is the mighty champion, the one who is the mighty God. As you saw last week in the book of Revelation, the one who is victorious for you, making you therefore victorious. And each of these traits, wonderful counselor, mighty God, they're building towards a crescendo which fit perfectly with this next title you're going to look at so that you will know him as the eternal Father. Let's go to Isaiah 9, verse 6, and you'll see what I'm talking about. It reads, "For a child will be born to us, and a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called," remember, renowned shall be renowned, "his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." I think like with Wonderful Counselor and like with Mighty God, which are both misunderstood, this concept of Eternal Father is also vastly misunderstood by most people. They just say it because it's a rote memory verse. They see it on Christmas cards and they forget what's really going on here. So as we examine this, my genuine hope, my prayer for you this week has been that you and I together, that we would have a greater sense of reverence. It would stimulate this within us. So let's bear down on this third title. Just look at the sentence. "And his renown will be renowned. His name will be called Eternal Father." So these titles are descriptive. And they're descriptive of the character of God, of what he has promised to be to you. Remember, we talked last week about this being God's gift tag. Here's Jesus. Here's what Jesus is to you. He's a wonder of a counselor to you. He's mighty champion to you, mighty God, but he's also to you eternal Father. And so you have to ask yourself, okay, how do I understand that? How do I understand him as eternal Father? And if last week you thought mighty God was intimidating, like looking at that aspect, we're going to dip our toe a little further into the end of the pool and find humility is all over the place in this passage, especially if you're reading the thoughts of the old dead theologians. Speaking of, let me show you Charles Haddon Spurgeon's thoughts on this very section of Scripture. He wrote this in the 1800s. "We have been somewhat doubting our ability to expound on this particular title, Eternal Father, for there is a depth in it in which we are not able to fathom. I cannot pretend to dive into the profound depths of the word, but can only skim the surface as the swallow skims the sea." And as I read that, I think, oh, great. Spurgeon can't explain it. How in the world am I going to do this? There is an incredible depth here. So understand this right up front. Jesus is not called Everlasting Father to confuse him with God the Father. As far as the Godhead is concerned, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, as far as the Trinity is concerned, Jesus is not referred to as God the Son to confuse you about who God the Father is. Specifically, although one God, God the Father is not God the Son, and God the Son is not God the Father. They are indivisible, yet still they're really distinct in their function. This will cause great lunchtime conversation for you, I promise. Isaiah 9, in this particular passage, is making no bearing whatsoever on the positions of the Trinity with regard to each other. This passage is about who Jesus is to you. God's gift tag. Who is Jesus to me? Well, in the same way he is your wonderful counselor, in the same way he is your mighty God, in the same way to us he is everlasting or eternal Father. So just two words then, eternal Father. How complex is this? Well, grasp this. In the same breath that Isaiah calls him a child born of humans, specifically of a virgin, he also makes it very clear this child is the author of eternity. Like, oh my goodness, this makes my brain hurt. And there's no contradiction in it whatsoever. How marvelous, catch this, that an infant can be infinite. Write that down. That an infant can be infinite. That he who is called God the Son is also called Everlasting Father. If that doesn't make your brain hurt, I don't know what does. So suffice it to say, there is an incredible depth here which human intellect is incapable of grasping. And the mystery is so profound that if God had not revealed it to us, we would never know it. It wouldn't be possible for us to understand this. I'll illustrate it for you this way. Matthew 16. Jesus is talking to the disciples. Many of you probably remember this story, but Jesus is in conversation with the 12, and he said to them, "Who do men say that I am?" And you remember the response they all give. You're John the Baptist, and some say that you're Elijah, risen from the dead. Others don't know, one of the prophets maybe. And that's when Peter breaks it out and says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Do you remember Jesus' response in that moment? "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven." Meaning there is no way Peter could have comprehended that or understood that unless God revealed it. Well, in the exact same way, Isaiah could not possibly have fully understood all the light that shone from Jesus living 800 years before Jesus is born, unless God revealed it. Well, here's a reality check. Isaiah may not have been able to know it all, but you can know more than Isaiah did because you have the actual words of Jesus. You have more information than what Isaiah had. Let me show you this. John 10:30, Jesus' own words. "I and the Father are one." Isaiah could have never known that. Jesus had to reveal that himself. Go forward, John 10:38. "Know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." Or this one from John 14 when Jesus is talking to Philip and Philip says, "Show us the Father." What's Jesus' response? Look with me at this at verse 9. "Have I been with you so long that you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me?" I don't know what Philip did with that in his mind. What incredibly massive statement. And then as if to put an exclamation point on all of this, the writer of Hebrews says this in Hebrews chapter 1. Look on the screen at verse 1. "God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many ways, in many portions, and in many ways, in these last days, has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power." New Hope Church, can I just say how awesome, how wonderful that this same one is the everlasting Father to you. Everything was made by him, for him, through him, and to him, according to Scripture. And he's the one whom we're told is our eternal Father. So there's two aspects I want to show you according to this eternal Father. Here's the first aspect. The Bible reveals that he is both the Father of time and the Father of eternity. Because everything was made through Jesus, he created time. But he exists outside of time. So Scripture actually calls him the architect. We know this to be true from John chapter 1 and Colossians chapter 1. Let me take you to John chapter 1 first. Many of you know this. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the same was in the beginning with God." And John, in supreme style, when he is writing this, is summarizing for us how God the Son became Jesus the man. In other words, how God became flesh. If you're new to church, and I met individuals after the 9 o'clock service who had never been in church before, this is their first time, who were overwhelmed with this information. And I'm saying this to you, if you're new to church, hear this. What you're reading is how God the Son became Jesus the man. And it is mind-boggling. I totally accept that. Let me show you a parallel of something that you're familiar with between Genesis 1:1 and John 1:1. You just saw John 1:1. Here it is again. In the beginning. Now, the word beginning is a Greek word that's in your notes this morning. You see it on the screen. It's the word arche. Arche means the source, the origin. It's the root word for a word we're familiar with in English, the word architect. Arche is the root of architect, the chief one in authority. Now, both statements are true of Jesus. He is both the creator and the ruler. He is both the source and the originator. So Scripture isn't saying in any way, shape, or form that Jesus is created, although there are many on our planet who think as they read that, okay, that means Jesus is created. No, what it's saying, he is the creator, not the created. He is the originator, the chief one in authority. That truth, that false religion that says that Jesus is just a great prophet, he's just a man, this that you're hearing this morning separates you from that false religion. He is very God of very God. So your Bible also uses the term Father in the same way that it uses the term originator. I'm going to demonstrate for you what I mean by that statement. I'm going to take you to Revelation chapter 3, and I want you to see the names that are used in the book of Revelation of Jesus. Look at this. Verse 14, he's called the Amen. He's called the faithful and true witness, the beginning, the originator, the arche of the creation of God. Not the first thing created, but the source of all creation. That is who God the Son is. So that statement means he already existed before earth was existing. He already existed before the universe was spoken into existence. Think of it this way. Time began with the start of the universe. Anything that is before the beginning of the universe, you would have to say, is eternal. We find Scripture emphasizing this point that there was a point when the universe did not exist. Even evolutionists accept that fact. They may disagree with other things in the Bible, but they may say, I agree, there was a point of beginning. Well, hear this. There has never been a point when the Godhead did not exist. Go back as far in time as you could possibly imagine. I don't care what wall you hit. Then go beyond that, and that's eternity. Go as far forward in time as you can imagine. And then go beyond that, and that's eternity. No beginning, no ending, never ceasing. So that's where we need to jump off the cliff next. We're told that he's eternally existent. So when God shows up in the flame to Moses and he says, what is your name? And God replies, I am that I am. He's saying, I am everything. I've always been. So that's why John writes in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, in the origins of all things. And then we get this next section, verse 1, the Word was with God. And in our pea brain-sized minds, we try and comprehend this, that at this place of understanding, we're asked to comprehend that in the beginning was the Word, and then he joins this thought, the Word was with God. And here's how it's used. It's describing God the Son in face-to-face relationship with God the Father. The term that's used here is proston theon. Proston theon means two individuals in face-to-face close communication. Intimate conversation taking place. So proton theon, God was with God, the Word was with God. So we're being told from all eternity, with no limits to time whatsoever, from all eternity, God the Son is with God the Father in deep, intimate, face-to-face, close conversation, fellowship. Here's the way that you might think of this. Think of, in this moment, the closest friend that you have in your life. Got it? I bet it popped in your mind in the moment that I said it. Think of the closest friend you have in your life and magnify that times trillions. Beyond comprehension, the relationship of God the Father with God the Son. And you see the intimacy between the two when you come to John 17 and Jesus is in the garden about to be arrested, to be crucified. Look at Jesus' conversation with God the Father. John 17, 5, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. So in that prayer, Jesus is saying, I've done everything that we agreed to. I've accomplished it all. It's time to bring me back, to restore the close fellowship. And then we get the very end of John 1:1, and he said it this way, the Word was God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So this is crushing reality, church. The immeasurable intimacy that Jesus had with God the Father, God the Son with God the Father, face-to-face relationship, and he left that to come here to rescue our messed up world. That's how much he loves you, that he would surrender that. So I approach this humbly, and can I use the word awestruck? Instilling reverence in me, because it is overpowering when Jesus says in John 14:9, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. I don't know what the disciples did with that. I don't know how you process that, because that means for you and I that the baby in the barn, the 12-year-old boy teaching the leaders of Israel in the temple, the man at the wedding turning water into wine, the one at the well providing the needs for that woman, the man at the seashore creating fish for hungry people, is very God of very God, God the Son. Now that's the first aspect. Here comes the second aspect. We're told that that one is Father forever. And the Hebrew actually translates everlasting as without end, as you can imagine, but it'd be helpful to actually see the word. The Hebrew word you see on the screen and in your notes is this word odd. And it means exactly what you think it means, perpetually going on and on and on without any ending whatsoever. On Christmas Eve, we'll get into the remaining component of that, the Prince of Peace, when we look at the government resting on his shoulder and the peace will be without end. Apply that word, odd, to this statement in Isaiah 9:7. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be odd. No end. No end to perfect harmony. No end to peace. Who wouldn't sign up for that? Like, give me that right now. But it's also saying there's no end to his fatherhood over you, because he's the eternal Father. And not just a father, but a fatherhood without end. It's very accurate to say that he is fatherly in his actions toward us. But it goes on to say that he's also perfect as a father. Now, some of you are thinking right now, what in the world does that look like? Because of this reality, few words evoke the kind of feelings that we have when we hear the word Father. Hear me out on this. For some, it produces feelings of deep gratitude and respect. Should we even say reverence, a father who gets gratitude, who gets respect, is revered, even though human and flawed, the patriarch of the family, and looked upon with reverence. But for others, the word father provokes feelings of anger and frustration and ambivalence, because that father might have too many flaws and anything but revered. So it produces differing emotions, but a perfect father, according to Scripture, is everything you could ever want, forever father-like in the way that he shepherds and in the way that he leads us. What does a perfect father do? A perfect father stays close, provides, counsels, protects, is reliable, is selfless, admonishes, encourages. Now, on a human level, that's an amazing father. That's a father's love. But Scripture says this perfect father goes into a category that earthly dads cannot provide. And I will admit to you, I accept this reality, that as an earthly dad, I can guide my children towards eternity, but I cannot give them eternal life. Only an eternal father can do that. So this eternal father, this everlasting father, came to our broken world with all these messed up relationships to address the gaps and the losses and the misses, even to the degree for those who don't even know a father. Look with me on the screen at this, Psalm 68:5. He is a father to the fatherless. Wow. How humbling is that? A father to the fatherless. I had those conversations with children at Youth Haven when Lori and I served there in the 80s and 90s. Kids who didn't know dads, who couldn't comprehend when we said loving Heavenly Father. It didn't mean anything to them. But using a term that he's the father to the fatherless, that resonates. Now, in the ancient world, to obtain anything of lasting value whatsoever, you had to go to your father. And as I showed you earlier, the word father actually means the originator or the source. An example of that would be when Jesus was referring to Satan. He called Satan the father of lies. He was saying Satan is the originator of lies. He's the source of that. Well, a forever father, an eternal father, means there's no goodbyes with him. Nothing in all creation can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. That's what your Bible says. Not even death, because death only brings you closer to him, not further away. So the astounding reality is you have an eternal father that helps us come to these two aspects now, and we bring them to a close by looking one step further. I said among the ancients that the father means originator. Many rulers of nations were called the fathers of their country. So a father of a nation was viewed in the same way as a father within a household of a family. The ideal father would be the one who provides and protects. Well, an earthly king over a nation would be the one who would provide and protect. So many times they were referred to as a father. Well, add to that that in various areas of life, various arenas of life, when someone is the originator of some arena of life, they're referred to as the father. The father of astronomy. Help me with that one, church. Copernicus. You're just looking at me with blank eyes. Okay. Copernicus. The father of medicine. I tried to pronounce his name in the first service, and I totally screwed it up. So Hippocrates? Hippocrat? Yeah? Got it? Okay. Thank you very much, Rachel. Hippocrates. Seared in my head now. So we have the father of medicine. We have the father of astronomy. We have father of nations. Because they're the originator. Eternal Father means this for you this morning. Jesus is preeminently the originator and the possessor of eternal life. And as the author and finisher of our faith, we owe our eternal existence to him. Which takes me to Colossians 1:1 to end this. Look with me at Colossians 1. It reads this way. By him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Which means this for you. If you want anything eternal, you must get it from Jesus, because he is the father of eternal life. He fathers eternal life to everyone who believes. That's the main element of what Isaiah is trying to get across to us, to help us understand what he's conveying. He is to you and to me and to all those who will receive him, the source of everlasting life. That's why John could write John 3:16. You know this verse, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life, because he is the source. Here's how I end this. In your last day on this planet, when everything has swept you away and death has come calling, and our entire generation on this planet, when our entire generation has been swept away, Jesus still lives. He is eternal, always there. So when you are caught up to heaven, assuming that you're in Jesus Christ, when you're caught up to heaven, you will see him in eternity. The image of absolute perfection. No wrinkle, no decay, eternally perfect. He is youthful and he is vibrant, just as you will be one day. And that is not fantasy. God's word promises to you that you will be like him. Look with me on the screen. 1 John 3:2, it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him. I'll take that every day. Who's tired of disease? Who's tired of pain? Who's tired of sickness? Who's tired of death? All of us. We're all aging every single day. This tent that we live in, this temporary shelter, we're going to exchange it for God's glory, and we will be like him. We will look perfect. How amazing that when our sun dims in the sky, and when all the stars of heaven turn pale, even when the universe is no more, you will still find the Lord Jesus Christ is constant, always the same, always is, always will be, the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. Everlasting to everlasting, he is God. Which also means this for you this morning. Because he is the eternal Father, his ability to keep you and meet every need in your life and bless you is without any limitation whatsoever. In his role as your wonder of a counselor, as your mighty God, and as your eternal Father, he is not limited by anything. Knowing better who he is should trigger within us a deeper sense of wonder and awe. And hopefully it would produce reverence, because reverence is the response of a heart that's been transformed by the Holy Spirit. So that we understand who he is, God transforms our understanding of who he is, and the more we understand, the more reverence we feel. So I'm compelled to ask you this morning, have you allowed the one to whom you owe reverence to be your eternal Father? I know many of you have, But if by chance you find yourself this morning here wondering what this is all about, how can I know him that way? I would be honored to speak with you after the service. Jesus promises to forgive all our sins and to bring us into eternity one day with him. You want to know more about that? Come talk to me, or you can go to the prayer room. There'll be individuals over there you can pray with. They'd be honored to do that. If we haven't met before, I'd love to meet you too. Right now, I'm going to pray for us that we don't let these things escape our mind. Let's pray together. Father, it seems many times as quick as we hit the parking lot, we forget. And when the engine starts up and maybe we flip on a radio, we can even more remove ourselves from these things. God, I pray that as we take on this week, even we'd be happy with the rest of this day, that we could recall the truth of your word, who you are to us, and that that would cause us to take on this week of Christmas with a greater vibrancy, a greater desire to represent you well, a desire to dig deeper, to understand you better. And Father, I pray that for those who don't know you yet in personal relationship, you would use this moment to draw them deeper, bring them to your side. Don't let us walk away from this, Father, without having dealt with it. I pray for your hand of blessing on each of us for having studied your word, and that you would send us out to take on this week with your blessing resting on us. I ask for that in Jesus' matchless name. And all God's people said, amen. Have a great week, New Hope. Yeah.